morning. Crisp wind blowing. Wake everybody up this morning. So, lesson number 9 in our series on the life of Christ. So we're getting started good. We're into the public ministry now, where he's out preaching and teaching and whatever. And so we'll pick up with these. Got Matthew 4, Luke 4, and John 4 today, parts of them. So we'll go back and do a quick review of what we had last Sunday, since we're saying Wednesday night, and then get into the lesson today. I've got a lot of slides, several of them. I got pictures on them. I'm going to zip through them. I got some things right there, and I'd really like to get time to get into. So we'll zip through some of this stuff right quick and go with from there. So last week we saw that Jesus had gotten out in the area of Jerusalem and Judea and started preaching, teaching among the people. And John's disciples were concerned because Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than they were baptizing. They talked to John about that. He says, well, you know, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And I came to prepare his way. So there's going to be a time when I'm going to start decreasing and he's going to increase in his popularity and his teaching and whatever. And so that time has come, and therefore you're going to see more disciples following him than you will following what I've been teaching. So Jesus leaves then Judea and goes back to Galilee. And we stuck a little piece in here, kind of fits in, just the fact, a short blip, that Herod put John in prison, Herod Antipas from Galilee, because he criticized or told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And that upset Herod. Herod being the king, they threw John in prison because of it. So Jesus is going now from Judea, down to the bottom, back up to Galilee. And instead of going around like they do lots of times across the Jordan up the east side, he's going through Samaria, which is a little unusual to do that. So he travels then from Jerusalem up toward through Samaria, going back. And he stops here at this place called Sychar, which is very near Jacob's well. And he gets there. The disciples go into the city to buy some food, and he stops, and he talks to the Samaritan woman there at the well. Asks her for a drink of water. And they get into a conversation, and eventually Jesus turns the conversation from a physical drink of water into living water that I can give you. Well, of course, that interests this lady tremendously because she didn't want to come out every day and draw water. So the conversation moves on, and he says then, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have one. He says, yeah, you don't have one now. The guy you're living with is not your husband, and you've had 5 others. And so from that, she determines he must be a prophet of some kind. So then she asks him about worship. Now, for this to deviate from her personal life conversation, or just because she needs to know about it. So she asks about worship. Where should we worship? Here in these mountains, in Mount Gerizim, right down here just below where the well is, with people, the place where their temple had been destroyed by now, but they worshiped in the mountains there. And that's where they, or should we worship in Jerusalem where you Jews go? Well, of course, at this point in time, Jerusalem was a place to go worship. That's where God's temple was. But Jesus said, no, there's a time coming, and the time now is, as a matter of fact, he says, when you won't worship in these mountains or in Jerusalem, but God's a spirit. Those that worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. Whereas the physical place is not going to matter. It's the manner in which you worship him. And we pointed out that, like I said, that the Samaritan's temple had been destroyed already, and of course the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in the next 70 years or so, or rather that's now 40 years from now. So the physical place would go out of significance there. So she said, well, we're looking for the Messiah. And he just comes out and tells her very bluntly that I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm going to see a similar type thing to that this morning in the lesson today, when Jesus reveals to somebody else who he is. So they're going to go on some conversation, and she's convinced that he is the Messiah based on what he's told her, that he would not have known otherwise about her husband's. So she goes back to the city and tells the people there, and they believe her, but then they come out and hear him teach them, and then they believe because of what he said to them, not because of what she said, that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the disciples come back then and won't know why he's not eating. He said, well, I've got food that you don't even know about, and my food is to do the will of my Father. And it said, the fields are white to harvest already. Just look at them out there. And point this out for this piece I read here. Think about food to a really hungry person. Now, we talk about, I'm hungry. Well, we're not hungry like people that don't have food. Think about food to a really hungry person, or water to a person that has no water. And then the point we've made here is doing God's will is to those who love him as that food to that hungry person would be, or that water to that thirsty person would be. Where does it rank with us? Do we love him to the point that we're going to suffer and sacrifice to do his will? So two or three lessons we pointed out here. We don't know how much good it might do if we talk to a single person, Jesus' conversation with this one single woman here, which then led her to go into the city and tell the other people. And Jesus had an opportunity to teach them. And then, of course, they believed him because of that. And we talked then also about breaking the social and the cultural boundaries that Jesus did when he, a man, talked to the woman, the Samaritan, and not just a Jew talking to the Samaritan. I think Steve mentioned this in his lesson last week. But he talks about this little piece of scripture here. So some things that we need to think about as we overcome. And the question we asked was, who have I talked to recently? And we looked at all these faces looking at us saying, I need help. Come help me. Teach me. So that's kind of what we wound up with last time. Now let's get into today's stuff. Jesus is back in Galilee, and he is back in Cana, where he performed his first miracle, the water turned to wine. And there's a nobleman who has his son that's sick. The nobleman's son is sick in Capernaum. Now, you'll see a map on the next slide here in a minute. Which is about 15 miles away from Cana. So the nobleman, here's the map. Capernaum's over here on the Sea of Galilee. Cana's over here where he did his first miracle. So the nobleman says, he finds out Jesus is back there, comes to him and says, my son's at the point of death. Please heal it, type thing. And then Jesus makes a comment back, which we'll look at in a minute. And then the nobleman says, come now before my son dies. And Jesus, because of his faith, told him his son was going to live. And that's all the nobleman needed to hear. He didn't question it, it seems like. And there's indication he didn't just turn around and tear out 15 miles home as fast as he could. He left to go home, but there's no indication that I can rush home. And when he met his servants coming back, he says, well, when did it get better? And he says, well, the seventh hour yesterday. And the old man says, at the same time I was talking to Jesus. At the same time Jesus said, your son's going to live. And so because of that, the nobleman, and the text says, and all his household believed in Jesus who he was. He makes this comment here, stuck in kind of the middle of this conversation with the nobleman, about you, and it's like you people won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. And Jesus is doing signs and wonders all the time among them. And still, some believe and some don't. Even that. Now, there's Capernaum and Cana. Now to slide down just a little bit, Jesus is with Cana, slide down just a little bit to Nazareth. And Nazareth is, of course, the town where he grew up. This is a picture Leon Maldonado got from him. And Leon made a comment that, yeah, the houses and the things are different on the picture you have now, but the landscape's still there. I mean, this is the same landscape Jesus walked on, been there, in that territory. So Jesus is there, and on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, as he would normally do, and he stood up to read, and they had in the scripture. It would be a scroll, and the scroll was from Isaiah. And this is what Jesus read. Put yourself in the audience there in that synagogue. Jesus reads these words. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, open the prison to those who are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." And he finished reading. He handed the scroll back to the attendant, and he sat down. And all the eyes looked at him. And he says, "I'm the one that prophet's talking about. I'm the one the Lord that prophet's talking about." So back up a slide here. I'm the one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to the brokenhearted. Now, who is Jesus to these people? He's a carpenter's son. Okay, he grew up. That's the town where he was brought up. As a kid, he grew up like some of the kids around here grow up, we know. And you're sitting here now telling me that this is who Isaiah's talking about? That's you? They said, "Is this not Joseph's son? It's not Joseph's son." So the saying comes out, no prophet is without honor except in his own country. Or to put it a different way, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Why is it hard for someone who grows up among us to be an expert in whatever? And that little snotty-nosed kid we saw all his life, and you know, we know who he was, we know his parents, we know this and know that about him. Expert in nuclear physics, whatever, him, I think. We just don't see an expert. The old saying is, you have to be at least, 50 miles from home to be an expert, right? Because nobody around here believes you. Nobody knows here has that confidence that you're an expert in this thing. But it's the same type of thing here. They said, how can this be the one you're talking about? We know this guy. He grew up right here. Jesus tells him, says, in the days of Elijah, when there was a famine in the land, there's one widow who Elijah took care of. And she lived up in Sidon. Now, if you take your map and think about it, you know, where you got Galilee up here and Judea down here, Sidon's way up here on the seacoast. Out of Israel, not even the Jewish country. Elijah took care of this widow in Sidon. And then the successor, Elisha, of all the lepers that were in Israel, which leper did Elisha heal? Well, Naaman, the Syrian, a foreigner. Now, were there other widows in Israel during that famine? Were there other lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha? Well, sure there were. So what's what Jesus trying to tell them? Yeah. These that were singled out in those times to be blessed weren't Jews. You don't believe in me. You don't believe in me. The gospel's going elsewhere. And he literally does move from Nazareth to Capernaum, still in the Jewish territory. But he's making a bigger point out of it here. So the people in his hometown, because of what he's claimed here, they're trying to kill him. They take him out this hill, they're going to throw him down. And we'll see a picture of that hill in a minute. So he moves his headquarters, if you will, he moves his hometown to Capernaum and leaves Nazareth. This is the hill. No, that's shot from beyond Malden. This is the hill on the edge of the city of where Nazareth is that Leon says it's the one that's thought, I put it like that, thought to where they would have taken Jesus out and thrown him down this hill to kill him. They were so angry at him, at this claim he made, a blasphemous type claim. So he was over to Capernaum, up on the seacoast, on the north edge, west side of the seacoast. Archaeologists looked and said that Capernaum at one time probably was a half mile in area along the seacoast of Sea of Galilee there. Population as much as 15,000. It's in the old territory of Naphtali near Zebulun. The prophecy there and talks about it being in that. It's the old mount from the tribes on there, Naphtali and Zebulun down here, of course, up in here for the Capernaum is going to be. So the prophecy there from Isaiah. It talks about that prophecy, Galilee being beyond, or Capernaum being beyond the Jordan. This is an Isaiah writing. Isaiah lived during the fall of Israel as a nation. Got Judah alone left. And it's written in the eyes of one coming from Assyria. The Assyrians were the big, powerful nation that were coming in, sweeping down and capturing all the people. So as the Assyrians would come down, it would be beyond the Jordan, across from them, looking at it. But Jesus is going about, this is the big point, preaching, and what's he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if you remember that phrase, we're going to talk about it some more in a minute. Jesus is preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he goes out among the people. A little bit about the Sea of Galilee. This is just a couple of shots here from Trent and Rebecca. Gave me these from the Capernaum area looking out at the Sea of Galilee. Here's one backed up a little farther. You see the sea in the right in the background back here. Down in there. And then this one is looking back up toward the shoreline. Remember this one, because we're going to talk about Jesus in a minute. This picture here is going to be very affable to what Jesus does when he gets out in the boat and talks to the people up on the shore. This picture here will help that. And there's another one that probably on the mall that I got. So pictures of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee has four names that are used in the scriptures for it. Sea of Chinnereth, which it was on that old map I had just a minute ago, which is used back in the Old Testament more. Lake of Gennesaret is called here in Luke 5, where we are now. Sea of Tiberias, the city of Tiberias, is on the western shore. And got a sea name from that. John 6 references that. And then, of course, the Sea of Galilee would be the fourth name. It's fed by the Jordan River, come out of the north, I guess from the snow melts on Mount Hermon or whatever coming down that way. There's also a number of springs underneath that feed the lake or the sea. And at the deepest point, we're told it's about maybe 150 feet deep, which is pretty deep. So think about that too. We're going to talk about launching out in the deep. So Jesus is there at the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching the people. There's a multitude of people coming, waiting to hear him preach and hear him teach. So there's some fishermen over nearby, partly on being a fisherman village there as they go out on the Sea of Galilee to fish. And the fishermen are over there washing their nets. So one of them is Simon, which we know, of course, is Peter. So Jesus asked him, he got in the boat and said, push me out a little bit from the shore. So that way he could get out a little way from the people, and the people then were on the bank. That's that picture we saw a few minutes ago. Might be. He was in the boat there teaching the people on the seashore. And then after they finished teaching the people, he, of course, is in Simon's boat or in Peter's boat there. So he tells Peter, said, launch out in the deep. Cast your nets out. We're going to catch fish. Peter says, we fished all night. I mean, they're fishermen. They fished all night. They caught nothing. They're cleaning their nets up. He says, however, at your word, that you instructed me to, Master, we'll do it. We'll cast out and let down the nets. So they did. And the catch was so great, they started breaking their nets. So they motioned for their partner to come help, to bring another boat out to help get those fish in and back to the seashore. So Jesus then tells them, okay, instead of catching fish, you're going to catch men. Come follow me. So there's two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, brothers, fishermen, and their partners are James and John, sons of Zebedee, two other brothers that are fishermen. And of course, these are the first in the list when we start talking about the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, named off first. And three of these will be the ones that are in Jesus' inner circle that he takes into special places with him, Mount of Transfiguration, and things like this, in the garden. So this is the call of their first four. Then look at this note here. Zebedee, the father of James and John, is there with them, washing their nets. But when Jesus says, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, they leave all. The text says they forsook all and followed him. They left all. And so I'll bring up this question to think about. Maybe not enough of us has had to forsake all. Therefore, maybe not enough of us have forsaken all. Does that make sense? That's what I'm trying to say. We haven't been forced to forsake all. So maybe we haven't written in our minds forsaken all. Just a question to think about a little bit. They forsook all and followed him. See the same thing later on with Matthew when he calls him. He was at work. He got up, forsook all, followed him. So, I hurried through my slide. Now I'll probably get through early. So y'all better get a lot to talk about here all of a sudden in the last few minutes. Let's think about our faith. Jesus told them, unless you see the signs and wonders, you won't believe. So the question is, do we see any signs and wonders today? No. So where do we get our faith? From what's written. Okay. Look at these verses here. Let's think about these a minute. Most of them are familiar to you. You know what they are. What does Romans 10:17 say? Somebody? Faith comes where? The very thing Larry just talked about over here. Faith comes from hearing from the Word of God. And the next one in John 20, says that, this is toward the end of the book of John, many other things that Jesus, many other signs that he did. But the ones we have here are written that you may know. You get your faith based on that. So we don't have to see the signs. We have the written description of them. We have what's written down about them. All this testimony about the signs and wonders that were done. Passage there in John 21. Many other things Jesus did that's not written. The world probably couldn't hold the books if everything had been written down. It says that. And then I thought about this verse, if you think about it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Because Steve kind of mentioned this in his sermon, I think it was last Sunday morning, about people watching us, people watching you, people watching me, and what they learn from our lives. What kind of example are we setting for them? This verse says, you are our epistles written in our heart, known and read by all men. So people see us, and they learn, and they see what we do. I can build my faith watching you imitate Christ, or watching what you do and learn from that. Anybody else got a thought about this? Quiet bunch this morning. All right. I want to move into a series of thoughts here and see if I can tie them all together and see if they make sense to you. We've been talking about John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, the purpose and the why and who was baptizing, and et cetera. So Jesus has started preaching. And his disciples were baptized. They didn't make more people than what John's disciples were baptized. We just covered that a couple minutes ago. John's disciples concerned about that. Now, we talked about the purpose of John's baptism, John's preaching. John came to do what? To prepare the way for the Savior. To get the people to repent, to turn their hearts, to change their lives, to convert them, to get them from their old ways to a way that would prepare them for Christ. So his baptism was a repentance, and it was for forgiveness, looking to the coming of the Christ. So, question. Jesus' disciples were also baptizing at this time. What was the purpose of this baptism? Why was Jesus baptizing? Now, he didn't physically baptize, we're told, but his disciples did. That's his teaching. Why was Jesus baptizing at this time? Brent? Yeah. These two passages here is what Brent's talking about. Look at Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. This is John. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. John came preaching in the wilderness, Judea, saying, what's he saying? What's he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John was preaching. Now, if we go to Matthew 4, 17, which we already had on the screen this morning, what is Jesus preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing. So they're preaching the same thing here. So they're both preaching and teaching and baptizing and turning people to prepare them for what? What's coming? Acts chapter 2. The kingdom. Okay. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Right. Sure. Right. It was beside the point. Okay, so think about Jesus and John both baptizing, looking forward to the kingdom coming, to change people's hearts, get them ready for the kingdom, both of them, from best I can tell. Now, take it a step further. What if a disciple, someone who heard Jesus teach, was baptized by one of Jesus' apostles at this point in time, sometime before Jesus' death? During this time frame, what would be the purpose of him being baptized? Well, I think what we just said, okay, to turn his heart to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. Back up. If you get some thoughts different, please take your hands up in this way and let's talk about that. Okay. So if someone was baptized by one of Jesus' apostles at this point in time during Jesus' earthly ministry, the purpose. Why? Well, it was to turn his heart and prepare him for the coming of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was doing in his teaching and what John was doing in his teaching. Now, what would be that person's condition if he were still living during the Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5 time frame? After Jesus' death, after the sermon in Acts 2, after the church has been established. What's the condition of that person who was baptized by one of Jesus' apostles a year before? Is he already saved?
Go ahead. Well, you have the incident where Paul encounters some people.
Acts 19.
Baptized in the baptism of John, and he baptized them in the name of Christ.
Right. Which, in my mind, we've already equated this morning a similarity between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism during his ministry. So, very bad point. Okay. Before his death, the baptism before versus after Jesus' death. The baptism before Jesus' death was looking forward to the coming of Christ, preparing for his kingdom. Now, after his death, what was the purpose in baptism? Forgiveness based on his death. Look at these passages. Romans 6. 4 and 5. These are all very familiar passages. Romans 6, 4, and 5. We are buried with him in baptism. We're buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We should walk in newness of life. What's our baptism likened to? To Jesus' death and resurrection. Couldn't happen before his death. Colossians 2, verse 12. We're buried with him in baptism. We can do that in a baptism before his death. We're buried with him in baptism, raised through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And these two are almost the same passage, Romans 6, 3 and Galatians 3, 27, where it says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We're baptized into Christ by being baptized into his death. And of course, the Great Commission says we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which was not taught prior to this time. So I'm trying to draw a difference, I think, between the baptism Jesus was doing before his death and the baptism after his death. Okay, two different purposes, two different things. Now let's think about some modern day applications. I had to do a little research to know all this stuff for sure. Things I've heard, but I didn't want to say the wrong thing. The Methodists baptized babies as a witness to preventative grace. I know some of you can tell me what that is, but I didn't know what it was, so I had to figure it out. This is what the definition says. It's divine grace that precedes human decision. But of course, if you're baptizing babies, they don't make any decisions, of course, there. But it's also interesting that of course, John and Charles Wesley started the Methodist Church. That's where this teaching comes from. It's also interesting that it says, our church has always offered people being baptized and to the parents of infants, whichever one you are, if you're old enough to do it yourself or you parents, the choice of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Sprinkling is common, but it's your choice as to which one you have done. So that was interesting. Now, here's one. I got this, several different people would use this. It says that baptism fits in the box. This is a quote. Baptism fits in the box marked how a church knows someone is a Christian. Read you this. There at that. In his biography, Charles Spurgeon recounts an interesting anecdote. He once told me with appreciation that he was worsted in an argument by an American divine. During a drive, the visitor made a number of inquiries and discovered the practice of the church, whatever church Charles Spurgeon's in, had admitted people to the Lord's table who were not baptized. Excuse me. Yeah, admitted. And refused them membership unless they're baptized. So you can't be in the church unless you've been baptized. Which means they're good enough for the Lord, but not good enough for you. Now, how you got to reason that out? Well, of course, what they're going to believe is the person's already saved, so he's in God's universal church, but you can't be a member of our church until you've been baptized. So they're trying to say that's kind of a crazy argument because you're okay with God, but you're not okay with the local church. Of course, I would refute the whole argument that you're saved anyhow. And to kind of go along with that one is this. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. And Tracy, growing up in the Baptist church that he did, he can say that phrase faster than I can because he's heard it all his life. An outward sign of inward grace. So what the Baptist is teaching here, and I've talked to Tracy about it lots, is you're already saved. Baptism is just letting the world know that you've been saved. Or as the box up here says, baptism is letting you get into the church, local church, because you're already saved. Therefore, there's no rush as to when baptism is done because you're already saved anyhow. So that's some of the purposes you see in modern and our times for baptism. To let you know that I'm a saved Christian, therefore I'm going to show you my baptism. Now, a couple other slides right quick. Baptism is for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. Know the purpose of it. This one comes from Matthew, from Mark 16. Mark says, he who believes and is baptized is saved. So, for Mark's purpose, what's the purpose for baptism? You're not saved until your baptism. So, it's salvation. Salvation comes with baptism. Acts 22:16. This is Ananias talking to Paul. Are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. When are the sins gone? At baptism. Before that, the sins are still there. So what's the purpose of baptism in this thing? To wash away sins. To get the sins gone. Acts 2:38 is for forgiveness of sins. Peter said, repent, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That's a little word for here. Got some conversation sometime on what it means, because of or in order to obtain. So let's look at it. Repent and be baptized because your sins are remitted. Or repent and be baptized in order to obtain remission of your sins. Which is it? Well, some hold it one way, some hold it the other way. Look at this verse. This is Jesus when he's instituting the Lord's Supper the night before he betrayed. This is the blood of my new covenant, my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. They are the same substitution. This is my blood, which is shed because sins have already been forgiven. Why would he shed his blood if the sins are already forgiven? Don't make sense at all. Rather, my blood is shed in order for you to obtain remission of your sins. So plug that back into Acts 2:38, and we'll repent and baptize in order to obtain remission of our sins. That's the purpose of baptism, which this whole discussion is about. Different purposes for baptism, even in Jesus' time, different purposes people see for baptism today. Look at the scripture and pull out. What's the purpose for baptism? Salvation, forgiveness of sins, wash away your sins. I know most of you know that, but just a refresher. You'll be talking to somebody one of these days, and maybe it'll pop up, whatever. All right, quick comment from anybody. That's right, you put on Christ through baptism. I mentioned that first earlier. Yes, you're correct. We put on Christ through baptism. Somebody else? Okay, thank you very much.